The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by a great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do hope in you. Our faith is in the Lord Jesus. We know our citizenship is in heaven, and we hope, we eagerly anticipate his return. Because he's going to take us home one day. He's going to come back for us as the redeemed. You, Father, will bring us safely to your heavenly kingdom. And so we do hope in you. We trust in your promises. We believe your word. It is our great comfort to know that you see us, Father, that you know everything about us, that you're our very present help in trouble. Such a thought terrified us before we knew the Lord Jesus. It terrified us to think that we were under the all-watching, all-seeing eye of God. But now we would have it no other way. How we delight to know that you are intimately acquainted with all of our ways, that you know the number of hairs on our head, that you save up our tears in a bottle, that in our trials you are a faithful God, that the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. And so we gladly proclaim together as brothers and sisters in Christ, great is your faithfulness. How we have seen you deliver us again and again and be our confidence in our sufferings and trials. How it is your hope which has clothed us and strengthened us and enabled us to persevere. How good you are, Father. How good is the Lord Jesus. And what a blessing to be your people and have God the Spirit seal us and live in us and empower us day by day to press on for Christ. Not to give up, but to press on and excel still more. And as we gather this morning and remember our risen Lord Jesus Christ, as we think on him and all that he's done for us, the forgiveness that you've granted to us through faith in his name, the fact that through Christ, our Father, you've brought us near as your sons and daughters and given us an inheritance with all the saints in light, for all of these things and more, the ways that you've blessed us with every spiritual blessing, we give thanks and we are here to worship and praise you and thank you. And we ask, Father, that as your word is opened today, would you bless Ray Comfort and the preaching of your word? Open our mouths and fill them with your truth. Open our hearts to hear and obey the word of God as we remember that we do not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from your mouth. And we look to you and worship you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonathan.
Well, good morning. I'm really excited about today. I've been looking forward to this for months. Two personal stories. One started in 1997, approximately. Drew and I and our family were going to a seeker-sensitive church in Camarillo, and my wife was more and more alarmed at the lack of growth of our kids. We had teenage kids. Can you hear me okay? Everybody here, you can hear this. And I just resolutely said, no, we're staying here. This is our church. I'm the father. I make this decision. So. Wow, what a mistake. So This went on for 2 years, and I got an email from a friend who was my old roommate, and it had Hell's Best Kept Secret in the email. So I listened to it, and I was just stunned at what I heard, to the point where I was just weeping over my kids. Drew came home, and I said, honey, I got to talk to you. And I couldn't talk to her because I was so choked up about what the gravity of what I just heard, that our kids just didn't know the gospel because they really didn't ever confront their sins. So I repented to her, and we still stayed at the same church, though, for a while. And I was giving out tracts. I was giving out your tracts, Ray, to different people in the church, and it was escalating to elders, and then finally got to the pastor who asked to see me. And he said, he had one of your tracts in his hand, and he was saying, you know, I used to preach hellfire and brimstone back in Arizona, and I'm never going to do that again. And while he was talking to me, he was rolling up your tract like a cigarette. That's not a good sign. So I kind of just demurred, and I said, okay, well, thanks for your, you know, words. And we broke off the conversation. And a little while later, I got a call from an elder saying, we'd like to meet you at the coffee bean to talk. And so I said, okay. And I went there, and they said, you know, we're never going to change here about the way we approach the gospel. And so I really think you should find another church to go to. So they invited me to leave, and that's when I came to Pleasant Valley Bible Church. There's one other story, though, which I wonder how many people have. There's one other story of somebody here in town that I wonder if any of you have seen him. His name was Arson Montoya. Arson Montoya, and he was a little distinctive because he was a young man about in his early 20s who had tattoos all over his face, which was back in around 2000, that was very rare, but not so rare anymore. But he had a tattoo of Satan's hand around his throat, digging claws into his throat. And he was a drug taker, and he lived on the street. And he used to hang out at the Starbucks over near Carmen near the Carmen, near Albertson's Shopping Center. And I remember talking to him, and I used Way of the Master to talk to him about the Lord. And he became a Christian, not right then, but he became a Christian, and he ended up, he was sleeping in the roof of the school across the street, and he had a vision that brought him into our church. And I was like, oh boy, this is a really conservative church. This guy's with tattoos all over his body. How is it going to go over? It went over very well. And he became a Christian, and to the point where he was using your stuff, Ray, to disciple and to evangelize others. So it's just so interesting. I bet there's thousands, tens of thousands of stories like mine that have been generated by Living Waters Ministry. And I'm just glad that I could have heard you and your street ministry. And we're just looking forward to hearing your word and getting some perspective. Ray Comfort.
Thank you, Roy. It's made for comfort. I must have humbled myself that I might be exalted this morning. I was at a church last week, a Chinese church, and I'm not exaggerating, the pulpit was three times the size of this, not up here, but just huge thing. And I said, what is this, the Great Wall of China? Anyway, let's get rid of the elephant on the pulpit. People say, why is your Bible so big? So I'll let you know why it's so big. It's as you get older, things change. You know, your eyesight changes, your memory changes. In fact, I've been suffering from short-term memory loss recently, but worse than that, I've been suffering from short-term memory loss recently. Anyway, this is one of those large print Bibles, so I can see it easier. Here is Genesis chapter 1. And it's always good to have your photo in your Bible in case it gets lost. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Let's open our Bibles at the book of Philemon, chapter 1. If you go to chapter 2, throw your Bible away. There's only one chapter here, verse 4. Verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. The communication of your faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. That the communication of your faith may become effectual. That word in the original means active, operative, and powerful. And I trust that it's your testimony as a Christian that the communication of your faith be active, operative, and powerful. Mine is, and I'd like to share one of the reasons why, and I'll do it by sharing my testimony, if I may, very briefly, which means nothing from a pulpit. Very briefly. I was brought up in a non-Christian home. My mom was Jewish, and I was left to make up my own mind. Dad was Gentile. And so all that happened spiritually in my life was a Catholic aunt at the age of 7, that's me, not her, taught me the Lord's Prayer. And I made a habit of saying that through my life, very happy as a non-Christian. But one thing that bothered me was I was part of the ultimate statistic. 10 out of 10 die. And at the age of about 20, I had this epiphany. I thought, man, this is ridiculous. This is like the whole of humanity is in a big line. People are falling off a cliff in the front of the line. And I'm thinking to myself, can I get out of this line? Why is it everybody dies? Why is it that nobody talks about this great chasm that sucks everyone into it called death? And I remember I went to a doctor to see if I could at least extend this precious life by living healthy. And I walked into his room and he was sitting there smoking a cigarette looking like death warmed up, and he was dead a few years later. So I kind of lost hope. And I kind of had my Solomon experience of vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And I remember looking at my wife, newly married, and she was asleep, and I sat on the end of the bed, and I looked at her, and I wept at the futility of life, to think that my precious possession, my wife, my life, my mom and dad was going to be ripped from my hands by this thing called death. And I just cried out, why? And I didn't even cry out to God, didn't think to. I was blind, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in me, but because of the blindness of my heart. Just had no thought of God whatsoever. 6 months later, a young man shared the gospel with me. And I heard that Christ died for my sins. I was confronted with the law of God. Jesus said, you've heard it said by them of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. And was like an arrow hit my chest. I thought, woe is me. I'm undone. If God sees my thought life, I'm in big trouble on Judgment Day. I'm heading for hell. And that's when I understood the gospel. I realized I had the disease, so the cure made sense to me. And that night, I appropriated the gospel of Christ, that Christ died for my sins. That I broke God's law, Jesus paid my fine. And that means that God could dismiss my case because my fine was paid by another who then rose from the dead and defeated death. I came back from that surfing trip a brand new creature in Christ, having found everlasting life that's in Jesus Christ, and I cannot express to you the gratitude that I had. Let me try and explain it another way. Around the late 1990s, a well-off Chicago businessman called me, had heard Hell's Best Kept Secret, the teaching that gets people kicked out of the church, and he said, do you take teams to Israel? I said, well, I'd take teams to Santa Monica. He said, would you take a team to Israel? And I said, sure. And 3 months later, I found myself in Israel with a team of people teaching them, and I was on this big bus. Now, I want you to picture what's happening. I'm up the front of the bus. We're coming out of Jericho, up a hill, about 3,000 feet. There's a valley out the side. I'm on the right side of the bus, like a little kid, with my nose up at the window, gazing across the valley, thinking about the Good Samaritan. We were going from Jericho to Jerusalem. And I was thinking, that could have been the place Jesus was pointing to for the story of what we call the Good Samaritan. 3,000 feet up, looking over a valley, when suddenly the bus went over the cliff. And I cannot tell you the horror that I felt as I realized I was going to have a fiery death, a 3,000-foot drop. Let me tell you what happened. Remember, I'm on the right side of the bus, big bus, people are down the back, nose to the window. The driver's on the left side, and to get around a sharp corner, he had swung the bus, that end of the bus, with me in it, over the edge of the cliff, swung around. 2 seconds later, we were bouncing along on the straight and narrow, and horror turned to joy, and I was screaming, "I live! I live!" I cannot tell you the difference between and oh. That's my testimony, that I was hung over the valley of the shadow of death, hopeless in the face of death, when suddenly, because of Calvary's cross, I was on the straight and narrow, screaming, "I live, I live." And gratitude burns in me for the gospel, that what Jesus did on that cross to save me from the power of death and the grave and grant me the gift of everlasting life. So when I became a Christian, I immediately was on fire for God. I purchased a 34-seater bus and had professional sign writing written around the bus. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Other side, the gift of God is eternal life." I had professional sign writing put on my car. I had a billboard put outside my house. I purchased a printing press inside my house, began printing tracts, gave tracts to everyone I met. Not as a wide-eyed fanatic, but just sharing this wonderful truth that we could have everlasting life. I used to have my own business. People would say to me, "What do you do for a job?" I'd say, "I mind my own business. What do you do?" But it was my own business. So I, on the front window of my business, I had sign written professionally, John chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. I got on a soapbox and began preaching in the public square, city of 350,000 people. Did it almost every day for 12 years, preaching the gospel to strangers. If anyone could have been considered a fanatic in those days, it was me. Today, I'm much worse. I remember I had the surf shop that was part of my own business. I used to make leather jackets and suede coats for people to order, as well as sell surfing stuff. A 91-year-old Presbyterian minister in a three-piece suit walked into my shop. Now, you've got to realize what was happening here. This was hippie days. I was a hippie. I had bright orange corduroys, turquoise shirt with white flowers on it. I was a surfer. My hair was on my shoulders, sun-bleached. You know, the idea with surfers, you try and look as much like seaweed as you can. And I had arrived. Looked like something the cat dragged in. So it was an amazing thing that a 91-year-old Presbyterian minister in a three-piece suit walks up to me and says, "I hear you become a Christian," and shook my hand. He had $10 in his hand. I liked that man from the moment I met him. And so I developed this friendship with a 91-year-old, and I was a 22-year-old hippie, and we were like that in Christ, brothers in Christ. That generation barrier was gone instantly, and I would have fellowship with him for 2 or so years, and one day his wife called and said, "George is about to die. Would you come around and be with us at this time?" So I drove around. As I came to the front door, she was on the phone just by the bedroom door. The phone had a very loud ring because George was partly deaf. I walked into his room. His teeth were out, and he looked like he'd left us. I sat beside him. I said, "George, it's me, Ray." He says, "Oh, is that you, Ray?" And I said, "Yeah." I said, "I've come to be with you at this time, George." And I took him by his hand. My hand held his left hand. And I thought, what a privilege I have to be present when a saint goes marching through to glory. Folks, a saint isn't someone with a plate on their head with fat babies flying shoulder height. It's anyone who's put their faith in Jesus Christ. Read the epistles. They begin with to the saints at Colossae, the saints at Philippi. You're a saint the moment you've put your faith in Jesus. And I thought, what a privilege I have of being present when a saint marches through to glory. Precious is the death of saints in the sight of the Lord. And I kept saying, "How will he go, Lord? How will he go?" After 20 minutes, suddenly George raised his right hand to the heavens, pointed his finger to the sky, and said, "Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life." Oh. And I thought, what a way to go. Suddenly the phone rang, he sat up, and I was the one that just about died. He lasted another 2 years. But when he did go, we sung that hymn, "To God be the glory, great things he had done, so loved he the world, he gave us a son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in." What a glorious gospel we have. We've got to say with the apostles, we cannot but speak that which we've seen and heard. If you asked, what is America's greatest sin, how would you answer? Some might say abortion, some might say adultery, blasphemy, fornication, homosexuality. But there's one sin that opens the door to all those sins. It was the same prevalent sin that Israel had year after year after year after year. It was the one that God addressed in the first two of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a graven image. Idolatry is the number one greatest sin in our country. What do I mean by idolatry? Making a little idol and bowing down? No. It's having your own concept of what God is like. You see, idolatry is, it's kind of like a buffet. I love buffets because you get in quick, you eat quick, you get what you want, and if you want more, you're going to get more. You don't have to wait around for like half an hour and they bring out something you didn't really want, you have to send it back. I love buffets. You want the sweet stuff, you just, I like that. And that's how people create a God. They take the sweet things about God, his love and his mercy and his kindness. And they don't like his justice and his wrath and his righteousness, but they shape a God to suit themselves and snuggle up this little cuddly God they feel comfortable with. The God of America is a divine butler that supposedly comes running when we click our fingers. We draw near to him with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. And issuing out of this is the church's message that is condoned and help the sin of idolatry to prosper in our nation. Particularly, the message of God has a wonderful plan for your life. Very, very popular message, one that many churches do preach. But if you really believe that God has a wonderful plan for your life, is the message we're supposed to preach, watch Stephen be stoned to death and his rocks crush his head and his body is soaked in blood. Slide alongside him as he's passing from this life and say, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Or read Fox's Book of Martyrs and see that the foundation of the church is soaked in blood. Or look at the life and death of the 11 apostles, murdered for their faith. But if you really want to hang on to the God has a wonderful plan for your life, let me give you a scenario, and I trust this will help you get it into perspective. You've been asked to preach September the 10th, 2001. On the 100th story of the World Trade Center to 1,000 people. As you gaze at the sea of faces, you realize that every person you're looking at is going to die within 24 hours an horrific death. Some will die being burned alive with jet fuel. Others will jump 100 stories to the unforgiving sidewalks of New York. Others will stay and fall with the building to a point where their bodies will never be recovered. What are you going to say to these people? God has a wonderful plan for your life. You can't say that to people who are about to die. Oh, no, you'd say, folks, please listen to me. This is so serious. It's appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Every year, 54 million people are swallowed by death. This is more serious than a heart attack. So listen to me. When you die, you have to face a holy God on the day of judgment that considers lust to be adultery, hatred to be murder. Every time you sin, you're storing up wrath that's going to be revealed on the day of wrath. And there is a very real hell. And the Bible says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. And some people can't reconcile this God of love, this God who is good, with this place called hell. How could God be good and create hell? I wrote a book called Hitler, God, and the Bible. And as I studied to write from the book, as I did research, I found things that happened during the Second World War, during the Holocaust, breathtakingly horrific. I wept my way through the Holocaust. I saw, just, I won't go into too much detail, but the two young girls who were partisans, teenage girls, who were hung by the neck by Nazis with thin ropes to make it more painful. And as they went through their death struggle, the photo, you can see them dying. The soldiers were laughing at them. And so when you look at what happened in Nazi Germany, you don't say, if God is good, how can there be a hell? You say, if God is good, how could there not be a hell? There must be retribution for wickedness on this earth, and murderers and rapists. But God is so good, He's not only going to punish murderers and rapists and those in the Holocaust, but thieves and liars and fornicators and blasphemers. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Your enemies blaspheme your name, O Lord. We're a nation that blasphemes God. Every time I look at the news, there's more tornadoes, which shows God's blessing being lifted off the land. And as people watch a tornado coming, you can almost guarantee in the news, they beep out the cuss words and leave in the blasphemy. It's almost always there. We're a nation that's lost the fear of God. And then you'd preach to these people, hoping that they'd tremble at the thought of facing a holy God and then flee to the cross of Jesus Christ and explain that God is rich in mercy and became a human being, Jesus of Nazareth, perfect, sinless man, the Lamb of God who took the punishment for the sin of the world. We violated God's law and Jesus paid our fine. And you'd say, if you're ever in court and you're guilty, but someone pays your fine, the judge can let you go. The judge can say, this guy's guilty, but someone's paid his fine. He's out of here. And still do that which is just. And God can dismiss our case because of what Jesus did on the cross. It is finished. The debt has been paid. God can let us live forever. He can commute our death sentence. And then he rose from the dead and defeated death. And if you repent and trust in him alone, God will remit your sins, dismiss your case, grant you everlasting life. In an instant, because he's kind and good. That's what you'd say to people who are about to die. And we live in a world where every day people are dying, 150,000 people. Some will die deaths as horrific as those in the World Trade Center. Terrible car accidents with fires, trapped in a car, crushed in a car. Others, horrific cancerous diseases. So if we can't say to the people in the World Trade Center, God has a wonderful plan for your life, how can we say it to people on the streets? No, we've got to preach the unadulterated gospel. And because we've watered down the gospel, we've got rid of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and become these seeker-friendly churches that don't mention these things because they don't. What we've done is we have watered down the medicine so it's lost its curative properties. And what have we done? We have filled the church with false converts. That's why we have pastors who commit adultery and deny the very tenets of Holy Scripture. Men have got from the pews into the pulpits. We have tears among the wheat, foolish virgins among the wise, bad fish among the good, goats among the sheep, and they're going to be sorted out on the day of judgment. And I pray that we'll see a change in our nation, that pastors become sons of thunder, and cause their flock to tremble so that people who are in their sins, thinking they're right with God because they've named the name of Christ but never departed from iniquity, they'll be awakened in their sin and flee from the wrath that's to come. Turn to Isaiah 66, verse 15, if you would. This is speaking of the coming of Christ. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Now can you say with the hymn writer, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath wet the fateful lightning of his terrible Swiss sword. Can you say with Paul, wherefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men? There's your motive for evangelism, the terror of the Lord. If your God is a divine butler that's smiling at humanity, you won't have a sense of urgency because you don't know the terror of the Lord. But once you know the terror of the Lord, that God is to be feared, it's the beginning of wisdom to fear him, then you'll persuade men. Why? Because you fear God. You must obey God. When he says, preach the gospel to every creature, you have a moral responsibility, like a doctor with a cure to cancer. We cannot but speak that which we've seen and heard. Job said, I've heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye has seen you. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and in ashes. That's the key. You see, we hear of God by the hearing of our ear. Oh, God's the creator. He made this. He made that. All creatures, great and small, blah, 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 etc. But what we've got to do is see him with our eye, have that personal experience. realize that we live, we're a big ball of dirt spinning 1,000 miles an hour, moving through space at 63,000 miles an hour. Around the sun, the sun's 93 million miles away, and it sends out rays all this way that are just ripe enough or just warm enough to ripen your tomatoes. This whole system is so, we can't even look at that sun. This earth fits into the volume of the sun 1,000,000 times. We can't look at its glory. God made it. He dwells in it. Every atom was created by him and is held together by his power. This God isn't what we conceive him to be. He is to be feared. I've heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and in ashes. If you repent in dust and ashes, if you see your sin for what it is, exceedingly sinful, then gratitude will explode to God and motivate you to reach the lost. If you see your sin as being that much, then God's mercy is that much. If you see your sin as being massive, then God's mercy will be massive, and his love will be seen as being massive. And that love for you will cause you to have a gratitude. It will help you to swallow your fears. In Revelation 6, I think it is, Revelation chapter 6, Scripture tells us the great men and chief men and captains in the coming of Christ, verse 6 of Revelation 6 says, they said to the rocks and mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? That word wrath means a violent passion for justice. This God we serve has a violent passion for justice. You say, well, that's hard to figure. Well, think of it like this. About 10 or so years ago, a little girl, 6-7-year-old in Florida, her name was Jessica, I think Lunsford or something like that, was abducted by a man, sexually molested, and then buried in a plastic bag alive. And they found her clutching to her teddy bear. What do you think should happen to a man like that? Is there something in you that says, oh, well, the deed's done, so just let him go? Or is there something in you that says, oh, that makes me so angry. That man should pay for doing such a wicked, wicked thing to a sweet little innocent girl. How you react reveals something about your character. And we react like that because we're made in the image of God. We have a sense of justice and a need for retribution. And God has a violent passion for justice. And here we have great men and chief men and captains calling for the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne. Many years ago when I was in school, we had a very likable but somewhat deaf music teacher. And we would separate the girls who go to cooking and we would go to music. And our teacher, Mr. Kirk Benand, would turn his back to us and play Bach and Beethoven, thinking we were listening. We weren't. We were fighting in paper planes and all sorts of carry-ons behind him. In one of these sessions, as he was playing music with his back to us, I noticed up the front of the room there was a guy who crawled under a pew and he had grabbed a guy's leg and he was pulling the guy under the pew like that. And I thought, I'll fix that guy. So I crawled under the seat, grabbed his leg and began pulling it. When some clown with a firm grip grabbed my leg and began pulling. So we had this chain of leg pullers and I had one free leg, so I thought, I'll kick this guy to make him let go. So I went, turn around and saw it was the principal who had come in. He said, get to my office, the three of you. We went to his office. He didn't come right away. He made us wait for 10 minutes. 600 seconds, we stood there, didn't say a word to each other because we knew wrath was coming. And he came, and these were good old days. Behind the door was a piece of cane about 3 feet long. He said, bend over, and he gave us 2 each on that area designed for that particular purpose. Oh, it hurt. But the pain of waiting for the cane was just about as bad as from the pain from the cane when it came. And I say this with all the sobriety I can muster. I'd rather receive 1,000 canes every day for 10 years by the right hand of a most robust football player than be in my sins on Judgment Day. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So why am I bringing these thoughts up on a nice Sunday morning like this? It's to ask the question, do we care? Do we care for the fate of the ungodly? I was watching CBS Sunday Morning recently, and Charles, I can't think of his last name, the host, an elderly guy, well, no, he's not, he's about our age, he said, I won't be here for a few weeks because I'm having a knee operation, which is no big deal if it's not your knee. And I thought, man, that's so profound. It's so true of human nature. Knee operation, you'll be fine. But if it's us, knee operation, some stranger's going to cut into my knee. Hope the anesthesiologist knows what he's doing and doesn't kill me. Is it going to be painful? Will I be able to walk afterwards? When it's us, we have some deep thought about it. Other people, it's not our human nature to enter into empathy. But that's what we must do when it comes to the fate of the ungodly. Not just say, oh, 150,000 people die every day. Yeah, that's terrible. No, what we've got to do is take the gospel to them. Just this morning, I was riding my bike. I want to keep this physique, obviously. That's too loud, Pastor. And me and my dog were, and I saw that going along this path, and I saw this guy, African-American, he must have been 6'4", maybe 6'5", a young guy, maybe late teens. And he's walking towards me, and some guy had an electric saw right where I wanted, we were going to come together. I thought, this is not a good time to try and witness to this guy. But I thought, I'm going to try it anyway. So I've got these little coins with the Ten Commandments on one side and the gospel on the other. I thought, oh, he's not going to be interested. He doesn't look like he's going to be interested. He does. He looks like he hates Christians. I can tell this guy coming towards me hates Christians. I can see it in his jaw. He can't wait to kill a Christian. I can tell. So I said, as I grabbed the coin, good morning. And guess what? Totally ignored me. Treated me just cold and horrible. No, he was listening to music and didn't hear me say good morning. He pulls out the plug. He says, oh, hello. And I had a wonderful time witnessing this very warm guy who became deeply concerned about his salvation. And how did I make that first initial step? Simply with this one question. I stopped him and I said, oh, here's a coin for you. It's got the Ten Commandments on it. He says, oh. He didn't say, 87% of Americans want under God kept on the Pledge of Allegiance. They're not Antichrist. Most people believe in God and pray at night. So our fears are unfounded so often, they get exaggerated. Every little person looks like Goliath. It's quite crazy how we're like this. And I said to him, what do you think happens after somebody dies? That's my opener. I didn't mention God, Jesus, Bible, the blood of Christ, heaven, hell, judgment day, sin, righteousness. Didn't mention those things that make him and me feel a little uncomfortable. I just said, what do you think happens after someone dies? You see, I believe in friendship evangelism, building a relationship with someone before you share the gospel with them. Sometimes when I meet a stranger, I'll build a relationship for 2, maybe 3 minutes before I witness to him. Why? Because he could die in the 2 or 3 years I'm getting the right to witness to him. There's got to be a sense of urgency on our part. And folks, another word for evangelism is love. That's all it is. People say, you've got a gift of evangelism. No, I haven't. That's like saying to a man who just hits the tape of a 26-mile marathon first, and you run up to him and say, you have a real gift of running. He said, what are you talking about? I've trained hard for this. See these muscles on my legs? I run 30 miles a week for years to get the strength. I've denied myself good foods. This has been hard work. That's why I ran. When? That's why I won. New word. I ran. I'm from Texas. I ran a race. But if you see me, say, oh, you hit the tape evangelistically. No, I got bruising. I fell over many, many times. I put my foot in my mouth. Study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed. If you're ashamed, you don't know what to say to people. It's probably because you've never studied it. There are certain things you did in your life. When you were a baby, you don't remember this, but you didn't spend your whole life crawling. You learned to walk. You stood up. You bruised yourself, fell over many times, but you did it because you wanted to as a little kid. Then you learned to ride a bike. You applied yourself to riding a bike until you became proficient in it. Same with driving a car. First time you drove a car, you thought, I could kill someone with this thing. And there it's... You become confident as you become proficient. And now I've learned never to be intimidated by atheists, intellectuals, because I can go for the conscience through biblical evangelism. But I still get my fears. I still see every little old lady as a great big Goliathette. I had to change that at the end. She couldn't be a Goliath. She had to be a Goliathette. But every one of us have these problems with the fear of man. But you let love swallow it. Perfect love casts out all fear. It was love for this guy I didn't know this morning that caused me to overcome my fears. I stopped thinking of myself. I began thinking of him. The Apostle Paul in Romans 9 said, necessity is laid upon me. Necessity. That means a continual, intense distress was on the heart of the Apostle Paul. He was no happy-clappy, superficial Christian. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but a non-Christian will say to you, well, if they hear the gospel, I'm pleased you're happy, in a patronizing way. And usually I answer them with, I'm not happy, and I'm not happy as a Christian. Would you use the word happy to describe the state of mind of those that were saved in the lifeboats of the Titanic? All around them, people are drowning. Horrible sounds of people crying out and sinking in an icy water into an icy grave. Happy? Oh, you'd have joy unspeakable that you're saved. But happy is not the right word. You have gratitude in your heart that you're saved from such a death. The Bible says of Jesus, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but he had an oil of joy above his fellows. And that's how we should be. Have an oil of joy, a gratitude that we are saved. Thanks be to God for the unspeakable gift. But we should be acquainted with sorrow that all around us people are being swallowed by death and we're too scared to give them a gospel tract because we may look silly or be called a religious fanatic. Continual intense distress. Years ago, I had a friend, it's true, his name was Stan. This was in the hippie days, 1960s. Marijuana just started to come up out of the soil a little. Stan was a bit of a character. He put some cannabis plants, marijuana plants, in his father's greenhouse. And his father didn't know what they were. And he was continually watering them for his son, thrilled that his son had finally come to his senses and shown an interest in something as wholesome as botany. Stan was a character. He had a dog. And the name of the dog was Circles, which is kind of strange until you saw the dog. It will walk along the sidewalk and do a complete circle. Walk another few steps, another complete circle. It wasn't a trick, just the way the dog got around. I don't know if he's still with us. He used to cross the road the same way. I said, Stan, why is your dog going circles? I know why he's called Circles, but why does it do it? Turned out, sad as a little puppy, it was in a woodshed, left in there all day, food and drink. But he'd just go round and round in circles, pre-program himself, and he just couldn't kind of stop, compulsive, whatever you call it. Many Christians are just like Stan's dog, Circles. Every week from pew to altar, wearing out both the carpet and the pastor. If you're like Stan's dog and you cannot really get it together and walk the straight and narrow, I've got a key for you that will absolutely transform your life. It's very simple. I'm going to share it with you. Turn to Psalm 1. It's just before Psalm 2. And if you have the gift that I had in school, where you could make, well, you can make me look as though you're listening, because that's what I used to do in school to the teacher. I'd just listening to every word he's saying, but inside I was surfing. If you have that gift today, could you put it aside, squeeze the 4 inches of sponge between your ears, and listen for the next few moments. Don't just look as though you're listening, because this really does work. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not on the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate both day and night. He should be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, its leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does, it shall prosper. Now, before I began itinerating many years ago, I was a pastor, an assistant pastor, for 3.5 years. 3.5 years, the time of tribulation. I did not like being a pastor. Why? Because I didn't like counseling. If I have any gift, it is the gift not of evangelism, but of the evangelist who equips the saints for the work of the ministry. And so doing 3.5 years as a pastor was not my gifting. Good grounding for an itinerant ministry, because when I get entrusted with another man's pulpit, I understand the privilege that I have. It's like driving a car. The pastor sits in the back and says, here's the keys. Please stay on the right side of the road. This is my family. So I understand the privilege I have of being in another man's pulpit. But I did not like counseling people. It was like someone who come to me a little lame, a sheep. And instead of picking them up and holding them to my breast, I'd say, get on your feet and go and reproduce. Because being a shepherd is not my gifting. So I developed one question that got me out of counseling. You're listening now, aren't you, Pastor? One question, and this is what would happen. Oh, Pastor Ray? I'd say, yeah. Can we come to you for counseling? And I'd say, yeah. But before you do, I've got one question for you. Do you read your Bible every day without fail? And they'd say, oh, yeah, almost every day. I'd say, oh, you seem to miss the question. I'll ask it again. Do you read your Bible every day without fail? They'd say, oh, not every day. I'd say, well, my Bible says if you meditate on the law of God both day and night, you'll be like a tree planted by rivers of waters. Your roots will be deep. You'll bring forth fruit in season, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Your fruit will remain. You'll keep your peace and your joy, and whatever you do will prosper. Your marriage, your vocation, your evangelistic endeavors. But because you've told me you're not a disciple of Christ, you're not a disciplined person to continue in the word of Christ, you're not as a tree planted by rivers of waters, your roots are shallow. When the winds of adversity blow, you need pastor to prop you up. You lose your peace and joy when trials come, and whatever you're doing isn't prospering because you're not meditating in the law of God both day and night. I have 3 children, well, my wife and I do, one of each. When my kids were little, I said to them, kids, don't eat what you want, eat what's good for you. Because if I'd said, eat what you want when you want, they would have chosen candy bars, it just fits. Oh, my wife's going to die when I tell her that one. Oh, lucky I don't blush. They would have chosen candy bars for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. But I said, don't eat what you want. What tastes good, eat what is good. Discipline yourself to eat vegetables. Carrots, cabbage, cauliflower, broccoli. Because it's going to do you good whether you enjoy it or not. And sometimes when I pick up God's word, it feels kind of heavy. And I begin reading it. I start with Genesis. Oh, yeah, Genesis. Exodus. Leviticus. Numbers. And in my heart, as I'm chomping through the meat of God's word, I'm saying, oh, for a psalm. Something light and fluffy, chewy and palatable, little gaps and numbers, dessert that slides down easy. But I know when I'm reading it, it's doing me good whether I'm enjoying it or not, because it's God's word that is profitable for instruction. We need the testimony. No Bible, no breakfast, no read, no feed. The Bereans search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Take up your cross daily. Job said, I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. More than my necessary food. Let me do something kind of embarrassing. Now, I want you to think before you put your hand up, okay? Because I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you read your Bible every day without fail? Now, just hold it for a second. I'll tell you what usually happens. People go, yeah. Oh, no, 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 not every day. Oh, I just bore false witness publicly. I put my hand up and told a lie. Well, I feel really guilty now. I better go up and see Ray afterwards and say, I'm really sorry. I put my hand up. And it's embarrassing for both of us. So put your brain into gear before your arm into action, okay? How many of you read your Bibles every day without fail? It's usually about 4 or 5%. No, none of this humility. Put your hand up. Come on. Come on. Is anyone else? God bless you, brother. Half a hand, quarter of a hand over there. Perhaps if we got someone on the organ, we get more hands raised. Some of you are saying, oh, I read my Bible every second day. What? You go 180 days a year without feeding on God's word? Others of you are saying, well, I get kind of busy. You know, things just come in. I get on. Oh, do you do that with your stomach? Do you say, why am I feeling weak? Oh, that's right. I haven't eaten for 3 days. Oh, no. Isn't it true? Your belly comes before your Bible. And what you got to do is swing it around. Be as Job, who said, I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. No Bible, no breakfast, no read, no feed. Look, when I first started asking churches, read the word daily, how many? This is back about 30 years ago I started doing this. I thought every hand would go up. Because I did it. I've been reading the Bible every day for 44 years without fail. Never once have I missed. I thought I was a normal biblical Christian, esteeming God's word, loving God above everything else. Sometimes I don't feel like reading the word. I wake up in the morning and I can kill a houseplant with my breath at 15 paces. I don't feel like reading the Bible. But I don't go by feelings because I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. I'm a soldier. Soldiers don't go by feelings. When a sergeant says, get in line, I don't feel like it. Discipline. You're not your own, you're bought with a price. So I read the word. Oh, and let me tell you another secret. And this isn't just for young people. Get an iPod. They're little, the iPods, if you think, oh, I don't want that sort of junk, oh, they're just wonderful. It's got the Bible on it. Did you know that? And it scrolls through by itself with a little backlight so you can do it in the middle of the night. I got one of those gooseneck lamps, took the bulb out of it, put some Velcro on it, put it on the back of the iPod, put it like that, and I just lie on the pillow, push Matthew, go, backlight, enlarge the size of the font so I can see easier, and just lie back and soak my soul in God's word until I go to sleep. Do it every night. Sometimes it's for hours. Don't have to get my little hands out of and turn the pages like I used to. Wake the wife up because of some light. I mean, these are wonderful things. And you can, doesn't matter what age you are, if you say, I can't see those things, you go like this. And you can enlarge the font so it's about that big if you want, like I did with this. It's a technology that Christians can use to further themselves spiritually. Catherine Booth had read the Bible through 9 times by the time she was 12 years old. 9 times by the time she was 12. Let me close with this wonderful quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said, there is dust enough on some of your Bibles to write the word damnation with your finger. A nice little quote from Spurgeon. Let me repeat it for the men. There is dust enough on some of your Bibles to write the word damnation with your finger. Folks, we're talking about eternity. If anything should get our attention and cause us to be sober and serious in this life, it's our walk with God. It's our discipline. It's our daily feeding upon the word. Carrying gospel tracts to give out to unsaved people. You don't have to preach the gospel to them. I bought this from the table out there, this free gospel tracts. We've got million-dollar bill tracts. People love these. So don't take the whole lot. You know, like, I'll take this 400 for myself. Just take one from the top so that you can see how effective these are. People love them. You just say, hey, did you get your million? There's a little gospel message on the back. Make sure you read it. And people say, oh, thanks. Appreciate this. You know, $1 million. I'm a millionaire. I can quit. Or we have, if I can find it. And people say, what is this? $1 million bill? I say, what's wrong? Did you want something bigger? And this is the giant money. You drive through Taco Bell and just say, excuse me, can you break a big bill? So you can do this, folks. Take advantage of every moment of every day to do the will of God. And as you lay your head on your pillow at night, you'll be saying, oh, Lord, I've been used today for your kingdom. I pray for the guy I gave that track to. I pray you'll touch his heart for eternity and so that your life will count for the kingdom of God. Let's pray, shall we, as we close. Father, please help us in our weaknesses, in our selfishness, in our lack of discipline. Help us to be disciplined. Help us to be loving and kind and to further ourselves and study on how to reach this dying world with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.